If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Appreciated in worship service, I saw Matthew 26 popping up in some different places. It's really fitting. The song's very fitting for the journey I think the Word's going to take us on this morning. Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew 26, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 to at least start with this morning. Matthew 26, 14 through 16, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. It's Matthew 26, 14 through 16. I have found that when I read a passage of Scripture with the eyes of my heart open, if I can borrow that phrasing from the Apostle Paul from Ephesians, when my eyes of my heart are enlightened, there far more often than not is usually a word or a phrase or a sentence or two that just reaches out from the pages, grabs hold of me, and will not let go. Sometimes it's for comforting reasons, other times it is for confrontational reasons. That's the case in this case. In this case, it is a sentence that has grabbed hold of me. More particularly, it's a question. You probably know the one. Maybe it grabbed a hold of you in that moment. I just read the passage. It's the question Judas asked those chief priests, those religious leaders. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me if I give away him? What will you give me if I give away all that he is, all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he has promised to do? What will you give me if I give that to you? Do you want to talk trades? Judas says. I have something you want. I have to think you have something I want. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Every year around Easter, of course, that passage is usually read for me, or I read it for myself. I run into that question, and I have no idea what adjective to attach to it to describe it. Maybe the word awful. Of course, I could take the word awful, look it up in a thesaurus, and exhaust the entry for that in the thesaurus. I mean, it's not just awful, it's heinous, it's deplorable, it's despicable, it's ugly, it's vicious, it's all of these things and more. I can wrestle with what adjective to use to describe the question that Judas asked these chief priests. What in the last couple of weeks, as I've spent time with this passage and some other passages, the adjective that I've landed on ultimately is foolish. Foolish. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Now, this is probably stating the obvious. I hope you know that the him in that question is Jesus. The pronoun is speaking of Jesus. Judas is talking about giving away Jesus. And I know this is probably stating the obvious. It even says it in the passage. One of the 12, one of the disciples, Judas, that means that from the very start of Jesus' ministry, Judas has had a front row seat to who Jesus is. More than anybody else in that ancient world, he saw who Jesus was and is. He saw what he was capable of doing, what he was still doing, what he had promised to do. This is stating the obvious. This comes late in the ministry of Jesus. We're bumping up against the final days in which Jesus is going to walk on the earth, in which I'm pointing out that Judas has seen a lot of things up to this point. But can I give you a survey of it from just the Gospel of Matthew? I'm staying just in the Gospel of Matthew. At this point, this is what has happened just under the nose of Judas. A leper's skin has been cleansed because of Jesus. A centurion's servant has been healed because of Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law's fever has broken because of Jesus. A storm has been calmed because of Jesus. Two demon-possessed men have been set free because of Jesus. A paralytic has taken his first steps because of Jesus. A woman's hemorrhaging has stopped after 12 years because of Jesus. A father's daughter has been resurrected because of Jesus. Scales have fallen from the eyes of two blind men because of Jesus. Another demon-possessed man has found deliverance because of Jesus. A man's withered hand has been made straight because of Jesus. 15,000 to 20,000 people have been miraculously fed because of Jesus. Another storm has been calmed because of Jesus. A Canaanite woman's daughter has been restored because of Jesus. Another 12,000 to 16,000 people have been miraculously fed because of Jesus. A boy ravaged by seizures has been made whole because of Jesus. A fish has coughed up a shekel so the disciples can pay their taxes because of Jesus. Two more blind men now see the world about them because of Jesus. A fig tree has been withered at just one word because of Jesus. And according to the Gospel of John, before the betrayal of Judas, he has beheld the moment where Jesus calls out to the tomb and Lazarus comes back to life after 3 days. What will you give me if I deliver that over to you? What will you give me if I take him and all of that and all that he's able to do? You can have it. Let's talk trades. Do you see why ultimately I can land on the adjective foolish? It's foolish. According to the historical traditions and documentation that we have of the life of Jesus, for 3 years, Judas has beheld who Jesus is, that clearly he is best. But Judas wants just a little bit more of what's merely good. Speaking of foolish, let's talk about how foolish it is, on the other side of talking trades, that Judas and the religious leaders then circle up and say, we think this is a pretty good trade. You give us him, you give away him, and we will give you 30 pieces of silver. Scholars debate a little bit about the worth of 30 pieces of silver. They all have landed somewhere in the vicinity of saying that what Judas did was he traded Jesus and all of what I just shared with you, that whole survey from the Gospel of Matthew, for about 4 months' wages. A third of an annual salary. All of that, including resurrection. That's what it's worth. And yet at the same time, what we have to acknowledge, we speak of Judas in such a way sometimes, especially around Easter, we spit out his name with so much contempt. And yet as much as his actions are indeed foolish, they become more and more familiar with the rest of the Passion narrative, don't they? We spit out Judas's name as if he is the singular Benedict Arnold in the whole narrative as unfolds. We know that's not true. Think about the other trades that people make for Jesus. Judas trades him for money. The disciples at one point trade Jesus and wanting to be loyal and faithful to him for just a little bit of sleep. They trade him for sleep. The disciples certainly at one point, when they scatter, when the soldiers show up, they trade Jesus for, you know what, we'll give him to you. We want safety. We want comfort. Speaking of comfort, there's a moment in Peter where he trades Jesus not just for safety, but also to draw a little closer to a charcoal fire. He trades Jesus for warmth. You think about, of course, going on to the people and the religious leaders. Give us Barabbas. Give us an insurrectionist. Give us political power. The Roman authorities, you know what they trade Jesus for? Can you please just take him away because we just like a little peace and quiet? Herod Antipas wants to trade Jesus and send him away because he was just wanting to be around Jesus for a few moments for a bit of entertainment. Judas isn't the only one who talks trades and goes through with them. All of these people have had under their noses the very things I read for you in that survey of Matthew, and they see that who walks among them certainly appears to be the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and the Savior long promised. They've seen that he is clearly best, and they will just trade him in a heartbeat for what is merely it may be foolish, but it's awfully familiar as the Gospels are rounding the corner toward their end. It's awfully familiar, if I'm honest with you, when I look in the mirror. Let me tell you a story. I do mean for it. It sounds a little out of left field, but it is one from my childhood that my parents have shared with me. I don't remember this. I'm going off of my parents' recollection, but I realize how much it represents a certain spiritual trajectory in my life. When I was very young, around 4 or 5, in the very early 80s, my family moved over and lived in Scotland for about a year and a half. My dad was doing his PhD in New Testament over there at the University of Aberdeen, studying under I.H. Marshall, a really renowned New Testament scholar. And so we lived over in Scotland for about a year and a half. And my parents tell me that we went to the Highland Games, what are called the Highland Games. Now, if you're not familiar with those, these are games that have been around, born out of Scottish and Gaelic tradition. It's been going on for hundreds of years, in which big, burly dudes, still in kilts, but big, burly dudes gather together and do all kinds of feats of strength. So if you think about what we do back here in a strongman competition, you know, a big, burly dude tosses on a harness and tries to pull a semi-truck. Like, they were doing that long before us in the Highland Games there in Scotland. And so we went and saw guys who would take, you know, like a ball and a chain, and they'd swing it, and who could throw it the furthest. The coolest thing, and my parents have pictures of this, they would take these huge tree trunks that had been stripped bare, the size of telephone poles, and they would run and see who could pitch them the farthest. These are the Highland Games. And my dad told my sister and I both, we get to go see these like feats of strength, and we were so excited. And the night before them, my dad said, he circled up my sister and I, and he said, I have an even bigger surprise for you in the morning. He said, we're going to have to get up very, very early. It's still going to be dark out, but we're going to head over to the Highland Games, and I have an even bigger surprise. And so, sure enough, we got up the next morning. It's pitch dark, and we climb in the car, and we drive over to the Highland Games. And when we get there, it kind of looks like what you see sometimes on TV with the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. There's already people, and they're all lining the streets. The streets are cleared out and wide open as if there's going to be a parade. And there is going to be a parade, because when we got there, we found a spot right there in the front of the line, and my dad told us, we are going to see the royal family today. Like, the queen is coming to these Highland Games that we are at, and we, the Lowrys from Little Lincoln, Illinois, are going to behold the queen. And so he was so excited, and so we were standing there forever, and then finally the royal procession's coming along. You got the soldiers, the bobbies with the big black furry weird hats, and they're coming along, and everything's really majestic, and then the carriage is coming that is carrying Queen Elizabeth, right, who lived to be like 142. I don't know how old she was then, but Queen Elizabeth is coming along. The queen is going to walk right by the Lowrys of Lincoln, Illinois. And so here comes this carriage, and I'm standing there, and I'm just watching all this. The carriage with these huge, ornate wheels, beautiful, white, spotless wheels are just spinning in front of me. And there's the queen, and she's waving hello to everyone and just goes on by us. And my dad shares with me that after this royal procession had gone by, my dad turned to me and asked me a question that he often asked me in my life whenever something amazing had just happened. He just looked at me and said, what do you think about that? I replied, according to my parents' memory, Those wheels were awesome. And I was like, are you serious? Because, like, the Queen of England just went right by you and actually waved and smiled at you. The wheels, though, were awesome. Like, are we going to get to see those again? It seems like a silly little story, but there has been moments like that that has been like this spiritual trajectory for my life. Where I have grown up church in such a way where under my nose, not even just by me, but intimately right before me is the King. And there has been so many moments in my life where I'm like, do you have any wheels in the back? You know, sometimes I can spit out with contempt Judas and others in the Passion narratives, and I realize how quick I am to trade Jesus, the King, who's clearly best, who has swept by me again and again and again in my life, and I have wanted wheels. I mean, when I go back through at times the trades I've made in my life, there have been moments, I'm sure, where for a little bit more money, I have compromised who I am in Christ and what he calls on me. Let's go forward for all of us. Money and times that we make trades. Power, let's take the biggies. Sex is another thing that Jesus has laid out before us, a way in which he says, this is what I even designed that for, that can bring you peace in these boundaries that are actually good and beautiful and true, and yet we will trade that away in a heartbeat. Money, sex, and power. There have been moments where I have traded Christ for safety, for warmth, for peace and quiet, for a little more sleep, for a little bit more entertainment, for revenge. I have sometimes traded Christ and his way for a cheap laugh. Been many times in which my soul has cried out, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Let's talk trades. Man, how does that happen? Because I have to think I'm not alone in these moments in which sometimes we trade Christ for something that is so much smaller, something that is maybe even good, but still we have to acknowledge it's merely good and it pales in comparison to the one who is clearly best. How does that happen? You know, in reflecting on this, I found myself borrowing, you know, this economic terminology of how it happens is this strange phenomenon that is always happening, yeah, in larger economy, but I think sometimes in the economy of our heads and our hearts and in the economy of the stuff of the kingdom, devaluation and overvaluation, devaluation and overvaluation. There are moments in which things are devalued and they should not be, and things are overvalued and they are not worth that much. You know, I go back to that silly little story I told from those days in Scotland. You want to talk about devaluation. You know, it's funny. My dad always loved to share that story about me in churches. I don't know how many times I was sitting in pews and he would tell the story, and everyone would laugh when they hear that I noticed the wheels, not the Queen. They're like, ha, ha, your son's an idiot. And so I'm having to sit there and deal with all this. There was one point where I got old enough, and I remember having a conversation with my dad, and I said, you know, another part to that story is that maybe if the night before you had told us a little bit more about the importance of the Queen, it might have inspired some awe in my heart. So it kind of sounds like a failure as a parent. The conversation went about like that. He just laughed and kept telling the story in churches. But I do have a bit of a point. There are moments in which we don't talk about things of immense value as they are things of immense value. And what happens is the silence creates devaluation. And then you talk about overvaluation. You know, I don't want to pick on myself too much. You want to know why? You want to know why I was drawn to the wheels? Because at the time I was a preschooler, you know what I thought the greatest thing in the world was in preschool? Those little Hot Wheels cars. Of course I was blown away by the wheels. Those are the coolest wheels I've ever seen. But what happens is, little Hot Wheel cars, over time, overvaluation. Wheels aren't that big of a deal in comparison to the Queen, Brian. But devaluation, overvaluation, the same kind of stuff. I know that sounds silly, but take that turn. The King sweeps in front of us, And there is constantly, if we are not careful about it, a devaluation of who he is and an overvaluation of the stuff of this world. A devaluation of who he is. I think sometimes we have to put the blame at our feet within the church. There are moments where we are quite giddy to pick and choose particular sides of who Christ is at the expense of others. It's why some people always, when someone comes forward and they want to be baptized and we say, repeat after me, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've heard some people complain that in some churches they add on, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior. I've got no problem with folks adding to that because of that two-sided nature of who Christ is. He is Savior. He shows us such profound grace. He is like a shepherd who pulls a lamb from a thicket in his deep and abiding mercy, but he is Lord. He is the one that we encounter in Revelation chapter 1 with hair that is snowy white and eyes ablaze, and he spits out a two-sided sword from his mouth. He is Jesus, who is absolutely meek and mild, but as one of my colleagues back in the day said, he's also mean and wild. He confronts and he comforts and he confronts, and sometimes we choose one of those at the expense of the other. We lift one high higher than the other. And what I found is when we do that, there is overall a devaluation of Jesus in the fullness of who he is. And we notice wheels instead of the king. Or sometimes there's an overvaluation. I got to tell you, I could pick a number of things, but I think there are few things that have done more damage in our lives than the bombardment of commercials. I will tell you, if there is a place for Christ to be lost, it is in the midst of the commercials. And I love that nowadays we act as though it's so cool that now with streaming stuff we can skip commercials. Nobody skips commercials. They have found a way to sneak them in anyway. Teasers before YouTube videos. They put commercials in the back of jerseys of the sports players that you watch later today in a football game. Commercials are everywhere. And commercials are designed to perfectly shape us in a way that all we care about is instant gratification. We care about that which is sensory. We care about that which serves ourselves right here, right now. And I don't care what it means for everyone else. And what I found to be true is that instant gratification is the enemy of an enduring dedication to who Christ is. Christ is lost in this bombardment, overvaluation of some of these silly things, working in concert with devaluation of Jesus, even from within the body of Christ herself. That's how it happens. Our betrayal is born out of boredom. But we don't want to be a people. We don't want to be a people. We have such a visceral reaction to Judas and some of these other parts of the Passion narrative because we realize, I don't want to be someone who trades the one who was clearly best for anything or even anyone who is merely good. But how do we do that? We know how we can find our way toward a trade of Christ, but how do we hold fast to Christ? Where there would be no talk of trades, no desire to give away that which is clearly best. I have to think part of it, and answer-wise, is at least tied up into the context of that betrayal of Judas, what happens right before Judas. This plays out in both the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, contextually. This is what happens before the text I read at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples saw it, and they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum. It could have been given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You're always going to have the poor with you. You will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, that's fascinating. I usually hear more about Judas at Easter time than I do this woman. And Jesus commends her to us and says, wherever the gospel is to be told, I want this story of this woman to be told. And part of the reason is because what an amazing, stunning, beautiful, breathtaking contrast to Judas. Part of the reason you arrive at the narrative of Judas and are jarred by that is because you have just been right in the middle of this beautiful moment. What a contrast. Judas is going to come along and say, what will you give me? And all this woman is saying is, what can I give? What can I give for him? What can I give to him? What can I give away in honor of him? Because I know who he is. He's the king. He's the king. There's no talk of trades with her. Because she knows you can't offer me anything that is anything other than merely good. It can still be good, but it will always be merely good because I have beheld him, and he is the one who is clearly best. I want to look like her. Like, I can confess to you that I look like Judas. I want to look like her, and I want to know how. You know, I think you won't be surprised to find out that the answer to the question of how do we look like this woman who Jesus commends in such a way, saying, I want her story told through all of time. I don't think you'll be surprised to hear it means we're going to have to do the things that run opposite to the things that we do to end up looking like Judas. I'm getting into this whole devaluation over valuation thing. You know, one of the things I try to do when I'm studying the gospel passage, is I really do try to let them stand on their own terms. Like, a lot of the gospels tell a lot of the same stories, but I like for them to stand their own because they will often look at it from a little bit of a different angle. They'll add in some different details that sometimes really show the beauty of the difference and the emphases within that gospel. But there are times where I want to harmonize them. I want to see how can other records of this moment kind of help color some things in. According to the Gospel of John, who records this exact same event, he actually names the woman, and he says the woman's name is Mary. Now, this is not Mary Magdalene. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is Mary of Bethany, Mary, who is the sister of Martha. Do you remember the story that comes our way in the Gospel of Luke? The very first time we meet Mary is because Jesus is at a party that's being hosted by Mary and her sister Martha. And if you remember, Martha has busied herself with all the tasks that come with hospitality and hosting a party, and yet Mary is ever always, and Luke is very careful with this phrase, at the feet of Jesus. And Martha gets furious about this, and remember what Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is best. In fact, that phrasing within the Gospel of Luke, at the feet, is a location. It's a verbiage that speaks to worship. She has chosen what is best because she is taking in who I am. Do you think that had an impact on her all the way until the moment where she's looking at an alabaster flask filled with nard that is worth beyond what sometimes we could possibly imagine? She says, this means next to nothing in comparison to the one I've been at the feet of since the earliest days of his ministry. She beheld him. And we know that she knows who he is, because it is no small thing for Matthew to point out that she pours this over his head. This is language that is being borrowed from the Old Testament and ancient world tradition of, that's how you set apart a king. She knows he's clearly best. He is king. He is King of Kings. No devaluation has taken place in the life of Mary, in the life of this woman, because she knows who he is, and she knows who he is because she's taken the time to know who he is. She has considered the excellencies of Jesus in comparison to all else. And I choose that language carefully because of a book that I've been reading recently. And born out of this book comes this exhortation, this teaching that I give you, which is, Williamsport, study the excellencies of Jesus. When the whole shutdown happened in the midst of COVID, I found my way to a book. My guess is maybe Jesse has commended this book to you by Dane Ortlund that is called Gentle and Lowly. It is one of the best books I have ever read. And without question, one of the most beautiful books I have ever read. I wish I had had this book in my 20s. But I am at least very thankful I've had it in my 40s and will be on. But one of the things that Dane Ortlund has done in this book is he's introduced, at this point, millions of people to the writings of the Puritans. And to my own detriment, I have not paid attention to a lot of the writings of the Puritans. One of the Puritans is a guy by the name of Richard Sibbes. I have tried to take in everything that guy ever wrote. It is beautiful. And this last year at the Basis Conference that Jesse and I always go to, I bought a copy of a book by Richard Sibbes that is called The Glorious Feast of the Gospel. And it's a beautiful book. It's a tough read. It's taken me time. But there is a point in the middle of that book where Sibbes begs anyone who is reading his words, if I could tell you one thing that you should do in this life, it is to study the excellencies of Jesus. Study the excellencies of Jesus. Behold him, behold him, behold him. It's the only way we end up looking like this woman is that we know him. Like Williamsport, do you study the excellencies of Jesus? Like, it's the stuff of reading. Like, what are you reading? Like, are you reading the Gospels? Do you spend the year with Jesus constantly in these historical records passed down to us from our brothers and sisters from hundreds and thousands of years ago? Do you read Paul, who, like, in the book of Romans, is laying out for us in such beautiful ways the excellencies of Jesus and what he's done? Maybe you too could benefit from reading the Puritans, you know, of all people. Or goodness gracious, like, I don't like to read. Give me something really very easy. I'll tell you, when people ask me, my favorite Bible that I own, it is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It is a Bible for little kids, and it is one of the most moving depictions of Christ on every page of Scripture I have ever seen. Are you studying the excellencies of Jesus by what you read, by what you listen to? If you don't like to read Scripture, do you listen to Scripture? You realize this is available to you. It's right here in these smartphones. It's probably the only reason I would call them smartphones, okay? It's available to us at any point. When you walk, when you run, when you drive, you can take this in, the excellencies of Christ. Or maybe Jesse's committed them to you. I will tell you, the music of this group called City Alight, every song they write is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. If you want to take him in through music, this is available to you. There's a group called The Corner Room. The Corner Room. Their whole mission is to take Scripture and to put it to music, to recognize not everyone reads the Scripture and not everyone can even read or read all that well. And they don't work to make it rhyme and all this stuff. It is literally just Scripture put to music, and it is breathtaking. Are you listening? And listen, I'm biased. I will admit to you, I am biased. There are a few people in this world I love more than Jesse Stoner. Okay? You've probably picked up on that. Will you study the excellencies of Christ through his preaching? Because I will tell you, this man has shown me Christ. There are a few things that have moved me more than knowing that you are taking, I don't know how long the journey is going to be. I hope it's really long, in the Gospel of Mark, because you are being pushed to hear the excellencies of Christ. Or if you don't like to read and you don't like to listen to stuff and you just like to be, Man, if you found someone older in your life who looks like Christ, would you just go and be with them? Hear from them about the excellencies of Christ in their life. Or goodness, if it's like, okay, there's an elder. What if you took a child? You want to know someone who knows the excellencies of Christ. It's a preschooler. Study the excellencies of Christ. But I know I'm running a little long here. I want to share with you this second point that's important. It's not just if we want to look like this woman and have not even any talk of traits of the one who we know is clearly best, then it's not just that we have to study the excellencies of Christ. We also have to be willing to study the inferiorities of all else. You and I have to be able to look at the kinds of things that we will trade Christ for and play out in our minds and in our imaginations and our conversations, is it really everything we think it is? Think about how inferior money is to Christ. You want to talk about a fickle Lord or Savior in your life? There is no more fickle Lord or Savior than money. It comes, it goes, it does not come back. You want to talk about comfort? We trade Christ for comfort. There is nothing in this world more contextualized than comfort. It comes and it goes, and it often does not come back. One of the things that I have tried to do desperately within a culture that is being bombarded to say and think that sex is everything, I will say to them, sex is good, but it is not everything. And we will look at Judas with contempt about trading Christ for 30 pieces of silver. We will trade him for 30 seconds of pleasure. This is foolish. And you and I have to study the inferiorities of the things that are being thrown at us as being superior to Christ. It is the stuff of dealing with the overvaluation. You know, one of the things that the woman did was she refused the devaluation of Jesus because she had a proper valuation of who he was. She also was able to push back against the devaluation of Jesus because she had already busied herself with devaluing the things of this world. Because as much as we might sit back and say, well, I can understand why Judas would trade Jesus for, you know, I mean, a third of a year's salary is a big deal. You know, one of the great details that we have of this event in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark tells us that this nard, this ointment that is poured out in full, shattering the jar and pouring out in Jesus, where the disciples say, what a waste. The reason why they say it's a waste is because Mark tells us this thing is worth more than 300 denarii. And that adds up not to a third, not to even half of a salary. It adds up to a full year's wages. This woman says, it's just a year's wages, and I will give it all for him. You hear what she's done? She has properly devalued a thing that the rest of the world would say, you've got to hold on to that. Study the excellencies of Christ and study the inferiorities of all other things the world has to offer. Own it. But then I also would say, study the excellencies of Christ, study the inferiorities of all else. But it might also be that you're being called to give, 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 give. You know, it's one of the things often people will preach this passage about this woman and the anointing, and they will use it to be a sermon to be able to talk about giving. And I can understand why. It's a beautiful act of lavish giving toward Christ and toward really the ministry of what he does in the world. You know, he even says, she's anointed me for my death. And so this is a wonderful example of extravagant and lavish giving. But I do sometimes wonder if there's more to the act that she is doing here, that it's not just that she's wanting to give something to Jesus, but she also needs, maybe she recognizes within herself she needs to give away something for Jesus. Like I've been a little bit enraptured by some scholars who argue that the immense value of this ointment that is worth a whole salary that is in this precious alabaster jar, they think to themselves, it seems like it was probably a family heirloom that was passed along from generation to generation because of its value, so that if it ever is needed, that you can always break this open, sell it, and you will be okay. And I'm wondering if there is something within this woman where she's beginning to realize, well, Dane Ortlund puts it this way, sometimes we will take gifts and we will turn them into the giver. And I wonder if she realized, I have held on to this thing because I think that is my one hope. That's my one backup plan. That's my plan B. And I want to give it up for him. Now, I don't know. I don't know if that's part of what's going on in her head and her heart. What, I'm bringing that up because I will tell you what I do know is that there have been moments in my life where I have not done a proper valuation of certain things. I have overvalued certain things, and I have realized that the only way for me to wage war against idolatry is to simply give it away. If not in full, at least in part. And I've wondered at times what it has looked like for me to give up my comfort, to give up my safety, to give up power, to give up money. What a great gift we have in an offering. I'm serious. Because to let go of that is to take hold of him just a little more. You study the excellencies of Christ, study the inferiorities of all else, and give, give, give in light of all this new valuation that you're doing in your life. And I think on the other side of that, we can look more and more like this woman. Now, there will be moments where I think the actions and the spirit of Judas and the others in those passionaries, they will make cameo appearances in our life. There are still trades that I make. There are still times where I give him away for something so foolish. But see, this is one of the things that I think is so incredibly powerful actually about this text, is if you move backwards from Judas, backwards through this woman, and to the beginning of Matthew 26, this is where it starts. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." That same word, delivered up, is the same word that's used by Judas. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? The reason I bring this up is, isn't it beautiful that long before Judas even makes that move, that awful trade, Jesus says, I know that's going to happen, and I will allow that to happen. In fact, it's interesting. Judas could never leave and say, I delivered him over to them. Jesus would be like, I allowed you to. And I allowed you to so that then I could deliver you. And that's the thing that breaks me sometimes about Judas, is he never knows what, for example, Peter knows. Peter makes a trade, weeps bitterly, the Gospels tells us, but then Jesus restores him. I know the trade you made. Come follow me again. Judas doesn't wait around to find out that the one he delivered over allowed him to be delivered over so that he, Judas, could be delivered. This is what we all of us know in the midst of this battle. Sometimes in the trades we make, we realize, don't we, that the one who was traded, he's willing to forgive us for the trades that we make as we come back to him. And so onward in this work that we do to look more and more like this woman before the King that we have seen and that we know. Let me pray. God, I thank you for my friends here, friends through the years. I am grateful for how, I think of beautiful moments that have unfolded even before the service in Sunday school classes, where I will hear in the prayer concerns and the conversations, in the answers to questions, that I can see this sense of them sensing and knowing the excellency of Christ, and I cry out for even more of that for my friends here, that they would help one another see the excellencies of your Son, and that they would help each other navigate the inferiorities of all else, that they would continue to look for opportunities to give, sometimes even to one another, to things outside of this body of believers, so that they can be loose-handed in a way to be able to take hold of your son all the more. And may you encourage him in the moments, because we struggle. We make trades. And we confess that to you. But we know of the one, your son, who was traded in order that the trades can be forgiven. And we do cry out for forgiveness. And we are grateful for the grace you extend to us. But that doesn't mean we don't want to grow. We want to look more and more like this woman, with all that we are, to continue to anoint your son as King, as Lord, as Savior. Help us in the witness of that good work. And it's in your son's name that we pray.